Give me one second as I key up here. I don't have the recall that Pastor Kenny has, so I need some tools. I'd like to welcome everyone today. Welcome guests, first-time visitors. Just in case anyone is unaware, I'm filling in for Pastor Kenny today, as he and his family are off on vacation for the next couple weeks. As you know, Pastor Kenny's been leading us through the book of Romans for quite some time. In the last few weeks, he's been focusing on some very encouraging yet difficult text. Fortunately for you guys, and me as well, Pastor Kenny wants to be the one that leads you through the rest of that complicated text in Romans. So we're going to take a couple week break from Romans. I'm going to give the message today, and a week from today, Court will be given a message. And we'll be working in the book of 1 Kings. We'll be discussing a battle between good and evil. The message will bear out that Yahweh is the one true God, and Yahweh will demonstrate that to the nation of Israel and surrounding nations by defeating and putting the false god Baal in his place. It's an epic clash of an ages-old and ongoing battle between good and evil. It was a battle between Yahweh and Baal for the hearts of the Israelites. Court will provide details of the battle royale next week in next week's message, and today I'm going to provide some background that will hopefully lead to a better understanding of the events. The setting for these events are, it's the 9th century BC. And for decades and decades, the nation of Israel has been disregarding God and not giving him his due. The nation of Israel has been split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And it was split simply because of Israel not keeping God's law. Israel was at a crossroads. Apostasy was rampant. People were turning from God and to pagan worship. God was not pleased and decided once again to make his name known. So I want to begin by reading from 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 29, into the first chapter of first verse of chapter 17. So if you would turn in your copy of God's word to 1 Kings 16, 29. I believe it's 298 in the Pew Bibles. Verse 29, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all that were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, God of Israel, to anger than all the kings in Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his first son, and set up the gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, son of Nun. Moving on into chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. This is the word of God. So I want to take a look at these verses that we just read. There's a lot of characters mentioned in 1 Kings 16, 29 through the first verse of chapter 17. And We mention God, we mention Baal, we mention Ahab, we mention Jeroboam, we mention Jezebel, and we mention Elijah. Who's the main character in these verses? Anyone have any idea? God, absolutely. For the record, God is the main character in every book of the Bible. So I just want to mention that now so we can keep it in the back of our mind as we progress through chapter 17 and study about what Elijah does. But just remember, God is always the most important, is the main character of every book of the Bible. So since God's the main character, let's take a look at him. There's not a lot said about God in these verses other than he was angry with Ahab. But I think it's worth just reflecting on who God is a little bit so that we get a clearer picture of what's taking place. This is God. This is Yahweh, the God of Israel. He's the great I am. He's the creator of the universe. He's loving and righteous. He's just, omnipotent, omniscient, jealous. He's jealous for our hearts. He's immutable, eternal, sovereign. He has providence over everyone and everything at all times. He's the faithful God of mercy and grace. He's also the giver of life and the defeater of death. And for all that we know about God, the Bible describes God in a lot of detail. There's much more that we do not know about God. It's much like the tip of an iceberg. And there's verses in the Bible that inform us that there's things that we don't know about God. And these are important as we look at the next chapter to try to make sense of how things occur. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us, to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of his law. And in Romans 11:33, which is just three chapters ahead of where we are right now in Romans, and if I did my math right, we'll be there in February of 2019. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment, how inscrutable his ways. Okay. Next, I want to talk about Baal a little bit. Baal is the opponent in the great battle. Baal is a false god worshipped by Canaanites and Phoenicians. He's the supreme pagan god worshipped by the Canaanites and Phoenicians. Some of his powers include he's the fertility god who enabled the earth to produce crops. He's the storm god in charge of the rain. And those last two responsibilities will bear out quite a bit as we get into the next couple chapters. One thing to remember, Baal is not God. Ahab is the agent of Baal in these verses. And as we saw in verse 30, Ahab had done more evil in the Lord's eyes than any who came before him. Ahab was the king of Israel for 22 years. And he's pretty significant. He covers six. He's mentioned in six chapters of the book of First Kings. Ahab walked in the ways of Jeroboam. We're going to talk about what those are after a few more comments on Ahab, but we won't have a full understanding of who Ahab is until we understand what the ways of Jeroboam and who Jeroboam was. In addition to walking in the ways of Jeroboam, Ahab was a sin stacker. He married Jezebel, a Baal worshiper, and by doing so, he violated God's clear command from Deuteronomy 7, 3, and 4, which he gave as the Israelites were getting ready to enter the promised land. He says, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." So, exactly the reason that God warned the people of Israel not to marry the neighboring tribes is because they would turn away from God and worship pagan gods. That's exactly what Ahab's doing here. In addition to marrying Jezebel and starting to worship Baal, he doesn't just worship Baal in private. He builds an altar for Baal. He builds a house for Baal. And he's so wicked in the Lord's eyes that not only did God's word mention in verse 30, but it repeats it again in verse 33, that he did more evil in the Lord's eyes than all who came before him. If it's worth repeating, it's probably worth taking note of. So he walked in the ways of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the first king of the divided northern kingdom. Jeroboam was promised great blessings and a continuous dynasty if he would just follow the way of the Lord. He chose not to. Before Ahab was known as doing the most evil in the Lord's eyes, Jeroboam was a former title holder to that title. The ways of Jeroboam are mentioned throughout 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and they're also mentioned in 2 Chronicles. What the ways of Jeroboam are is when Jeroboam had the northern kingdom, and at that time all the people of Israel were commanded to travel to Jerusalem 3 times a year for festivals. Jerusalem happened to be in Judah, the southern kingdom. So as a matter of practicality and political gain, Jeroboam built 2 gold calves so that his people would not travel to Judah to worship, but he could keep them there and they would not be influenced by the southern kingdom. And he felt like doing that would keep his kingdom in place. And the common idol of pagan religions at that time was calf worship. And if we think back to the Exodus, when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law from God, the people of Israel grew restless, and they didn't know if Moses was coming back, and they started to an upheaval. They started to rebel, and they convinced Aaron to forge a god for them. So he collected their gold from their earrings and necklaces, and they forged a golden calf. And this angered the Lord greatly. So Aaron had 1 golden calf that he created. He did this before the law was in his hand. So God put to death several people that were involved with that. Just imagine what 2 golden calves with the law in place, how that would have angered the Lord. We mentioned that Ahab married Jezebel. Jezebel was the daughter of King Ethbaal. She was a Phoenician princess from Sidon. She was a Baal worshiper, and just as God had warned in Deuteronomy, she led people of Israel from worshiping God to the worship of false gods. She married Ahab for the mutual benefit of Phoenicia and the kingdom of Israel. Phoenicia is located just north of the northern kingdom along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and it's the home to many, many seaports. So Ahab and his decision to marry was much like Jeroboam in some of his sins, that it was a practical political manner. That's why it is so important that we do not mix politics and our worship of God. It leads to bad places. Jezebel was a manipulator, a murderess. She was evil in every sense of the word. She was a hussy. And the final character mentioned in those verses was Elijah, mentioned in chapter 17, verse 1. Elijah, his name means Yahweh is Lord. He made the proclamation of no rain. He's God's man. He's God's agent in this battle between him and Baal. And he seemingly comes from nowhere. He's like a paratrooping prophet that comes from nowhere, drops in on the scene and sets about to do God's work. It's not mentioned here, but throughout the rest of Scripture, Elijah's kind of a big deal. He's one of the five people to get an invite to see the glorification of God at the Mount of Transfiguration. And he made a glorious exit from the earth when he went up to heaven in a whirlwind on a fiery chariot. And one characteristic of Elijah that will continue to bear out is his faithfulness, as we shall see in the rest of the chapter. So let's return to God's word. Let's pick up once again chapter 17, verse 1. I'm going to read the entire chapter of Kings at this time, and then we're going to go through and discuss. There's many miracles in chapter 17 of 1 Kings. There's three that stand out immediately, and then as you further study, there's little micro miracles that take place that you don't realize are miracles until you put yourself in the time and the place that Elijah was at. So 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of God. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow to feed you." So he rose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread." And he called her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called back to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you done against me, O man of God? You have come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, you have brought calamity upon even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son." Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Okay, I'd like to take some time and discuss this word of God. First, we're going to take a look at the first section, which is chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. I've got a couple observations that I'd like to mention and then discuss in a little bit. By the way, who's the main character in this chapter 17 of Kings? There you go. Thank you. Absolutely. Anybody know who the main character in chapter 18 is going to be? All right. I think we got it. Okay, the first thing I'd like to talk about, Elijah says to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except for my word." What is the point that Elijah saying about the rain will be withheld except my word? It could be that it's Elijah declaring supremacy over Ahab, but I don't think that's the case. I think what it is Elijah claiming God's supremacy over Baal. Elijah is speaking God's word. The sound comes from Elijah's mouth, but the command is from God. Next thing I would like to talk about is God sent Elijah on his way up to the brook Cherith. Why did Elijah need to hide? Was it for protection from Ahab? I think the answer to that is yes and no. I mean, when he went up to the brook Cherith, he did get out of Ahab's jurisdiction. But God's command, it forced Elijah to become less dependent on himself, more dependent on God. He had to rely on God for his provisions, thus building trust and faith in God. So by doing this, God is refining and preparing Elijah for his ultimate task. And he's doing this by having the ravens feed Elijah. I mean, I can easily get my arms around people feeding birds. I mean, we take our kids to feed the birds when they're young, or our grandkids. But the other way around, that seems messed up a little bit. But God always does things in surprising ways. And too often we do not see God's handiwork because we're stuck in seeing things the way we want to see them and not the way they actually are. Now, I don't know exactly how these ravens fed Elijah. I mean, the only time I've ever seen a bird feed anything, it's like a disgusting event, a mama bird bringing food to her. There's no reason to think that is or is not what took place. But just how much food can a raven carry? To quote my son from 20 years ago, that's disgusting. These ravens were unclean birds, as defined by God, defined by Moses, representing God's word in Leviticus. But what we need to keep in mind is that God has providence over everyone and everything at all times, and his ways are inscrutable. The supernatural act of instructing ravens, which are unclean animals, which anyone with a Jewish heritage would have great difficulty accepting food from an unclean beast, to provide the supernatural act of using the ravens to provide Elijah his daily bread demonstrates who's in charge. It's not Elijah, it's not the ravens, it's God. And the next thing we come to in this passage is that the brook dried up. The important thing to keep in mind with the brook drying up, that even though Elijah was God's man, he had to go through the same difficulties of the drought as everybody else in the nation of Israel and the surrounding nations. Once again, God's using this trial and tribulation for further refinement. So, brook dries up. God instructs Elijah to go down to Zarephath, and a widow is going to provide for him. Throughout Scripture, God's people are commanded to care for widows. God turns things around. A widow is going to provide for God's man. This might crush a man's ego, but Elijah is obedient. God is removing all of Elijah's self-sufficiency. Perhaps Elijah knew, just as Paul did, that when we are weak and God-dependent is when we're the strongest. Paul mentions that in 2 Corinthians 12:10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with the weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. How many of us live our lives that way? How many of us should? So Elijah sojourns down to Zarephath. And to do that, he has to cross through the nation of Israel, where Ahab has a price on his head. So once again, there's a trial that Elijah's going through that isn't clearly demonstrated or drawn out in this story, but he has to make this 80 to 100-mile trek to get to where God commanded him to go. But Elijah is obedient, Elijah is faithful, and he does just that. For a stranger to ask for a drink of water is one thing. For a stranger to call dibs on your last meal, that's quite another. Can you imagine the audacity? After telling someone you have enough for one meal for you and your son, he tells you to forget about that and make me one first. Where's this audacity come from? It comes from God. God is making his name known. God is calling this woman to either demonstrate or not demonstrate faith. The blessings of the endless flour and oil provide a real snapshot that Yahweh, the giver of life, had infiltrated the widow's life by his grace. Long before she enjoyed the provision, God chose not only to continue her life, but also for the widow to be an instrument and an aid to continue Elijah's life and ministry. The widow had gone out to pick up some sticks so she could prepare for her last meal for her son and herself. For all intents and purposes, she was walking in the shadows of death. She conveys this to Elijah when she says, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And I am now gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Notice two things here. She did acknowledge Yahweh, not in a way of trust or in faith, but just as an intellectual acknowledgement of his existence. The other thing that we need to pay attention to and acknowledge here is her desperation. She's ready to call it quits. She's going to go cook some bread, bake some bread, however that's done, for her and her son, and then that's the end of her means, and she's resigned to dying. But the giver of life had other plans. He had made these plans before the beginning of time. Yahweh had big plans for the Gentile widow. He not only gave her and her son life, he used her in his plan for Elijah, in his plan for the nation of Israel, and in his plan for us. Yahweh used a seemingly helpless widow to preach to Zarephath and to the nation of Israel. And by including this story in his word, God used her to help preach to all who will believe. And it all started out with an apparent outrageous request by Elijah, coupled with faith provided by Yahweh and exhibited by the widow. She was obedient to his command, and the result was the gift of life through her daily bread. An important thing to mention here was it was just enough each day. Just as when Elijah was with the ravens up at the brook Cherith, God didn't just dump a food supply and say he's providing his daily bread, as he promises that he will do throughout Scripture. So day after day, this lady gets up to go bake bread. There's enough flour, there's enough oil to make bread. She feeds her family. Now, I can almost see her with a little extra bounce in her step heading to the kitchen in the morning, singing the verse, "Morning by morning, new mercies I see." "Roxanne, I saw you take notice. Don't come after me afterwards. Want me to be part of the music team?" I mean, I'm honored and humbled, but I respectfully decline. So things are going well. There's blessings. They have food. And then the unthinkable happens. Her son falls ill, very ill, and he dies. And immediately she is distressed like any mother would be. How could everything have been going so well after she and her son were rescued from certain death by God's providence only for this to happen? Was God just messing? No, God was testing. Shouldn't God be rewarding the widow for her act of faithfulness? God has kept the widow and her son alive through the provision of daily bread, and now all of a sudden, her son is dead. From a distance, this looks a bit cruel, but it is not cruel. It's God being God. God works in ways we cannot possibly understand to build faith in the widow and all who were involved. She momentarily lost her son to death, only to witness the unbelievable act of resurrection. What a picture. Put yourself in the widow's shoes. Or put yourself in her roller coaster cart. She started out with desperation about feeling like her and her son were going to starve to death, only to be moved by astonishment of God's daily provision of bread. Then the deepest depressions when it looked like her son had passed away. He did pass away. Followed by a wonderfully profound blessing. Talk about a roller coaster ride. God indeed had huge plans for the widow of Zarephath. And God has huge plans for you too. Oftentimes, a great blessing, after a period of great blessings, they pave the road for huge affliction. God has lessons to teach us. God was demonstrating that he was in control. God wants us to be less reliant on ourselves and totally reliant on him. He oftentimes uses afflictions in our life so that we realize our need for him. As we learned a few weeks ago in Romans, from Romans 8:28, and we know for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So we know that God's sovereignty and providence is ultimately for his glory, and we should rejoice in that. So, there's God, the main character, then there's three additional characters, four if you count the son. And they all have different levels of faith. And I'd like to take a few minutes to talk about those levels of faith, and I'd like for us, as we're talking about it, just to consider where we are on our scale of faith. There's Ahab, who had no faith. He rejected faith. And by rejecting faith, he sought to erase the message by eliminating the messenger. There's the widow who had the initial intellectual faith. We saw that when she talked to Elijah, she acknowledged his existence. But Scripture tells us even the demons have that intellectual faith. That faith will not get us very far in our walk with the Lord. She also demonstrating a bit of an ebbing or waning faith as her son died. And in the end, she exhibited great faith when she saw that in addition to God being the giver of life, that he was the defeater of death, that he brought her son back to her. Upon seeing this, she said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." And then we have Elijah. Initially, he had a deep faith. He demonstrated that faith by calling for no rain. And even though it was a very deep faith, God sought to work on his faith, to continue to grow it. Elijah was obedient and faithful. God helped his faith grow at the brook Cherith when he had to reduce the reliance of himself and increase the reliance on God. He had to trust that God would use the ravens to bring him his daily provisions. His trip to Sidon was also a test of faith. He had to trek 80 to 100 miles by the most direct route. It's not likely that he could have even taken the most direct route, since he was a wanted man in Israel. And Israel stands squarely between Cherith and Zarephath. All that to say that his journey and safe arrival may be another hidden miracle in the story. His encounter with the widow is further building of his faith. He not only had to trust God, but he also had to have faith in that widow who had no capacity to help him. So think for a moment, where does your faith lie? Is it closer to Ahab? Is it closer to the widow? Is it closer to Elijah? I'm guessing for most of us that it's closer to the widow. To those that's closer to Elijah, keep up the good work. Those closer to Ahab, time to get on board. So let's take a moment, and I want to talk about how God, other than being just a right and a just and an omniscient and omnipotent God, how he demonstrated some sacred, sovereign swagger. He had a mission here. And if you recall, Baal is the god of agriculture, the god of rain. So God, in his purpose, he decided, that's where I'm going to attack. I'm going to show the people of Israel, I'm going to show the people of the surrounding nations that Baal is not the god of rain and agriculture. I'm going to shut the rain off, and we'll see how this plays out. And we'll see a lot more of that next week. Another way God demonstrates some swagger here is there were plenty of widows in Israel that could have cared for Elijah, but he had Elijah go across the kingdom of Israel into Zarephath, which is under Baal rule. If you remember, Jezebel was a princess of Baal. Her father, Ethbaal, was the king of Baal. So he attacked Baal where Baal was, both in Baal's supposed spiritual power and Baal's geographical and physical place of being. And I think that's just interesting to note. So, in talking about Elijah, does Elijah remind you of anyone else? I'm going to give you a few things that Elijah did, and then I'm also going to talk about some acts that were undertaken by someone else and see if there's any correlation. Elijah's message was a prophetic rebuke of Israel, including her leaders, for pagan idolatry, especially the worship of Baal, urging Israel to turn from idolatry to follow the God of Israel. This other leader, his prophetic rebuke of religious leaders, he had a prophetic rebuke of religious leaders for misleading the people and having their outward righteousness with their hearts were far from God. Let's go back to Elijah for a moment. Through God, these miracles, God provided these miracles through Elijah. He prophesied that the rain would cease, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. The other leader that I'd like to compare him to is known to have calmed the sea. So both had power over the elements. Through Elijah, God multiplied oil and meal for a starving widow and her son while she's willing to take her portion. This other leader multiplied food, loaves and fishes for crowds who had come to him when he was willing to share his portion. Through Elijah, God raised a widow's son from the dead. This other fellow raised Lazarus from the dead. And even their means of departing earth have some similarities. Elijah was taken up by a chariot of fire, then caught up in heaven, a whirlwind, while his protege, Elisha, watched. And this other guy ascended to heaven in clouds as his disciples watched. So although it's not explicit, I think we see here a wonderful foretaste of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we were talking about the faith of the three involved, and I tried to come up with one word to describe each of their faiths. For Ahab, I had flatline. What do we think of when we think of flatline? Dead. For the widow, I had handicap ramp. I mean, she made slow and great. I mean, you only want to get from like right here to right here. But sometimes you need slow and steady progress. Another way to think about that would be a mountain switchback. And then Elijah. I'm not sure about Elijah. At the minimum, his faith was like an escalator, always upward and forward. It kind of bordered an elevator, though, because it was more upward than forward. But maybe there's a little foreshadowing of what it was, because 2 Kings tells us the way he exited the earth on a fiery chariot straight to heaven. Now, I will admit that when I was reading this, not necessarily this time, yeah, still some this time, but initially, I kind of thought that Elijah had it pretty easy. I mean, do any of you or any part of you sitting there thinking Elijah had it easy? I mean, God revealed truth to him, told him exactly what to say and what to do. Are you thinking to yourself, if God would do that for me, I could demonstrate the same faith as Elijah? Well, if so, I've got great news for you. God does do the very same thing for you. His truth and instructions for attitudes and actions are right in our pew Bibles, the Bibles that we have at home. They're in our phones, our iPads. They're in libraries, bookstores. They're in hotel rooms. His truth and instructions are there for all of us. God's truth has never been more fully available than it is today. I encourage that you get into the Word to develop your faith, to find your purpose, which is to glorify God. I will end today by highlighting one truth among many other that God has made available through His Word, and that is from Romans 3:23-3:26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let us celebrate this truth as we remember all that God did for us by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to pay our penalty of sin so that we can have a relationship with God the Father. We will momentarily do that at the celebration of the Lord's table. Let's pray. Dear Father God, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You have given us Your truth and instruction so that we may use them to guide our attitudes and our actions as we go through our day-to-day lives. Lord, let us become more reliant and more focused on You. Lord, let us help us understand that the only way we can do that is to be less reliant and less focused on ourselves. Lord, we know that faith is a gift from You, and the way to grow our faith is to hear Your Word and trust in You deeper and in a deeper and more meaningful way. You spoke Your truths in the Bible, and You develop our faith, trust, and obedience through the trials and tribulations that You put before us. Sometimes these come in the form of affliction. Lord, let us be cognizant that It is through these afflictions that we realize our need for you. It's through these afflictions that we deepen our faith, trust, and obedience in you. So thank you, Lord, for the afflictions in our lives. Thank you that you use these situations that we find difficult to understand that our need for you and to deepen our faith. Thank you for your gentleness and that you never give us more than we can handle as long as we put our faith and trust in you. And thank you mostly for your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. And now Court is going to officiate the Lord's table.
Jesus gave us two divine ordinances. And you may ask yourself, well, what's an ordinance? Well, an ordinance is a commanded ceremony that is repeated. And who knows what the two ordinances are? What's the first one? Baptism. And the second one is the Lord's table. And I don't know about you, but I have a hard time obeying the Lord. I struggle with sin on a regular basis. And so when there is an opportunity to obey and it's easy to obey, I like to take note of it and celebrate it and maybe even brag about it and tell people. So, see, here we are celebrating the Lord's table exactly as he told us to do. So we're going to be obedient this morning and even demonstrate in a very small way the faith that the widow had when she obeyed Elijah and amazingly made that cake of bread, her very last one, and gave it to him. So as we prepare, there are many passages that in the Bible that describe the celebration of the Lord's table, and I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." That "do this in remembrance of me," that's the ordinance. That's where he's commanding us to do this, and we're about ready to do it. Notice that he asked us specifically to do one thing in there, in that as we do it, we are to remember him. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Todd said if something's repeated, worthy of being repeated, it's probably worthy of taking note. So here we have, "Do this in remembrance of me," repeated twice. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Proclaiming the Lord's death, that's the gospel message. Jesus died for your sins on the cross. That's the gospel message, and we're going to proclaim it through a ceremony here this morning. Let's, if you would, in your pews there, we've been reading the creed, and I would like to read the creed together before we share the elements. I didn't prepare you men for that, so...